The good Emperor Charlemagne breathed his last, was entombed in a shrine to the emperor. He was seated on a coronation throne made of marble, one that spoke of the elegance of the empire that he had established. In his left hand was the scepter, on his back were the royal robes that signified his dignified office, and his right hand was placed with the finger pointing to a Bible that was placed on his lap. He was entombed in a shrine, and it was sealed up for more than 200 years. But when it was finally opened, those who first peered at the good emperor saw that time had taken its toll. The scepter had slipped from his hand, the crown had toppled to the floor, the robes that had been so regal had become tattered and turned to dust. But in the intervening time of 200 years, the finger still pointed to the scripture on the lap of the skeleton of the emperor. Interested to see what it was that he had been looking at all those years, they picked up the Bible and they read, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Charlemagne had conquered a vast empire. He ruled as the most powerful man in the earth. But the scripture stood in mocking statement to anyone who would think it's worth living for anything other than for God. For every one of us one day will die. And when we do, the question that will be most important will be, what did you live for? What are you living for this morning? Is there anything in your life worth suffering for? Does all of your life revolve around any core thing for which you will give your all? Is there anything worth dying for? All of us live for something. All of us will suffer for something. The question is it worth it? Has it been a sufficient goal? Jesus concludes the sermon where he explained to us how fortunate those were who followed him with a statement that we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What kingdom are you living for this morning? Are you living to build an earthly kingdom that will one day simply disappear into the hands of others or will decay with the passing of time? Or are you living for a kingdom that will last forever? What are you living for? What are you willing to suffer for? And what will you die for? We all are going to suffer for something. It's the common lot of all human beings. The question we have to ask is, was it worth it? Whatever it was that I gave myself to, was it worthy of all my time and effort? We're all suffering periodically from doing foolish and evil things. And it doesn't surprise us at all when guilt reaches up and grabs us by the throat and says, "You deserve this." Because we know we do deserve it. Is that the only suffering that Jesus could have had in mind? Blessed are those who are persecuted. Is it because we've done evil and foolish things? No. Jesus is not telling us that God is some kind of a masochist who gets ghoulish delight in seeing his people suffer. Jesus was simply telling us that there are things worth living for, and there are things worth suffering for, even worth dying for. Now, guilt often complicates that process, because we look at our life and we realize we've done foolish things. And so when we suffer because of our unrighteousness, we are often tempted to believe that God is mad at us, and that's why it's going the way it is. But the Bible doesn't place any sort of premium on suffering. Jesus is not telling us that if we will suffer, we will be able to atone for our sins, and those foolish and irresponsible things that we've done will be erased by God's wonderful grace because we have now paid for our sins. If you got that concept as you were growing up, that you could be good enough, or you could be sorry enough, or you could pain yourself enough to please God, you are wrong. The Bible makes it very clear that an infinite God died an infinite death on a cross. And that death is sufficient to pay for all of your sins, and God will not ask you for anything more. He will never be pleased by your suffering in order to win His favor. You cannot be sorry enough for your sins to please a holy God. You cannot do anything to add to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He was not saying here, "Blessed are those who do penance, for they will receive God's kingdom." He was simply telling us that there are things that are worth suffering for. He's not talking about winning your salvation. This text is telling us that suffering is sometimes undeserved, it's often uninvited, it's many times unintentional, and it's often unavoidable. But suffering is not always a sign that you've done something wrong or that God is angry. Jesus was not simply telling people that if you could just be an innocent victim of some sort of a tragic event, that God would look down and He'd be so sorry for you that He would give you His kingdom as a reward. Jesus was telling us that there are things worth suffering for. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. And let me give you an example of this process. There are people who, because of their character, have suffered rather than to betray their Lord. And they are the people that Jesus is talking about. How fortunate are those whose priorities are right and who, through the process of a righteous life, bring upon themselves suffering from an evil and wicked world. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, we meet Peter and the apostles. They have been tried by the Sanhedrin. It's a kangaroo court. These are men who do not seek God's blessing. They simply seek to build their own kingdom. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Christ. Many years and many stripes later, the Apostle Peter will take the lessons he learned here and the things that he learned from Jesus when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." And he wrote to some Christians who were suffering because of righteousness. And he wrote to encourage them, and in doing so, he hearkens back to the life of our Savior as an example. Turn on with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll allow the apostle to explain to us what he learned from his flogging at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And he can tell us what he learned from watching Jesus Christ, that there are things worth suffering for. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed." Look at the example of Christ in suffering. Here is one who did no sin. There was no guilt in Jesus' life, no dirt on His conscience. He was innocent. If you turn to chapter 3, Peter picks up this theme once again in verse 17. Speaking to us, as using Jesus as an example, he says, "It is better, if God so wills, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil." All of us know what it is to suffer for evil. All of us know what it is to be punished, to deserve it. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. There is no special blessing that comes from suffering that comes because we have been unrighteous. It does not impress God. It's simply the effect of our own cause. Guilt complicates the process of understanding our life and our relationship to suffering, because if we don't deal properly with our guilt, the guilt raises its head in moments of crisis and trial, and the first thing a person wants to ask is, what did I do to make God mad? Why is God angry at me? And they begin to turn on themselves and gnaw at themselves when they could have experienced the grace and the comfort of God. But guilt causes us to lie to ourselves, and we begin to declare, God is angry. That's why this has happened. My friends, I want you to know this morning, God is not angry. God is not mad at you this morning, no matter what is going on in your life. No matter how difficult this last week has been, no matter how horrible the week to come appears, God is not angry with you. That is not why these things have happened. When we were in the Soviet Union a few months ago, I spoke with a pastor who, like me, had stood at the grave of his young child who had died at roughly the same age from leukemia. And as we talked about the grief and the suffering and the lessons that we had learned, his wife began to say to me, we just loved her too much. We loved her too much. And God took her away because we loved her too much. My friends, I want you to understand this morning that suffering does not come because God is a ghoul. It does not come because God is angry with you. Jesus Christ, his glorious Son, died on the cross to pay for your sins. And God has said to us that anyone who would come and confess, that is to own up to their sins, simply say the same thing about them that God says about them, God would welcome them into the family, forgive them of all of their sins, and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. God is not angry. The reason things come as they do is, I guess, multiple. There are sometimes we suffer because we have brought it on ourselves. There are many times when we suffer for reasons we will never understand, but God in His grace is taking all of the events in our life and bringing them together to make a meaningful purpose. Jesus suffered, and He could easily have said, God, why did you let this happen to me? He could easily have shaken his fist in God's face and said, after all that I did, after all I came down here, I told these people about you, and you didn't even protect me. Was God angry with Jesus? Is that why He allowed him to suffer? Not at all. It pleased the Lord that through Jesus Christ He might show His love to you and to me. God was pleased, but He was not pleased because of the suffering. He used the suffering for our good and His glory. Look once again at what Peter tells us of Jesus' suffering. He committed no deceit, and no deceit, no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book regarding suffering, and much of it is just froth and pablum, but he has some insights that are really worth reading. One thing he says is that we tend to rationalize away our suffering. And as a result, when we rationalize away our sin, suffering has no meaning and no purpose. And when we rationalize the things that we have done wrong, we miss God's hand in our life. And the rabbi is right. He says, and I quote, to rationalize is to do something wrong and then to invent reasons that justify it. We use our intelligence not to figure out the right thing to do, but to explain away the wrong things that we do with clever excuses for why things go wrong. If the reason things have gone wrong in your life is because you have sinned, God's solution is quick and simple. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, if we've done that and we've put that away, we are still suffering, it's time to ask, Lord, what is this for? What is it that you are doing? What can I learn and what can I do for you through this? A wonderful example of this is found in Genesis, where we have the story of Joseph, the most perfect type of Christ found in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you would like to the book of Genesis, and we'll see the story as it unfolds in Genesis chapter 41. Although Joseph was naive and pampered and spoiled, Joseph was a man of God in the making. He was not the wisest young man, and when he knew things that were going to be offensive to his brothers, he would probably have done well to keep his mouth shut. And some of the hardship he had with his brothers, he brought on himself, but that didn't stop God from accomplishing his great purpose. God knew that if he was going to work through Joseph and use him to bring salvation to his people and to many people across the earth, Joseph was going to have to be in Egypt. Joseph didn't want to go to Egypt. He was having fun in Palestine. He had a fine family. He had the potential of being a ruler in his area. And he had no interest at all in leaving town. In fact, he was just interested in getting his brothers to bow down. God realized if he was going to use Joseph in Egypt to bring salvation to his people, Joseph was going to have to understand the manners of the court. Joseph was going to have to understand the manners of the nation of Egypt. Joseph was not interested in going to Egypt. So God had him packed up and sent off in a way most uncomfortable and yet most effective. For when Joseph shows up in Egypt, he's the slave of Potiphar, a high official in Pharaoh's court. Where better for Joseph to learn the manners of and customs of high society and the court than in Potiphar's employ? You'll remember while he was there and serving Potiphar, the time came when Potiphar's wife began to try to seduce Joseph, and he had an opportunity to make a character decision. Had he been willing to go ahead and submit to her advances, no one would have known. In fact, it would have secured his position as a trusted and favored slave in the household. But his character wouldn't allow him to do it. My friends, there are some things that are worth suffering for. And Joseph understood that whether anyone else found out or not, God would know. He would know. And someday, most likely, Potiphar would know. It simply was not worth it. And so Joseph chose to suffer instead of enjoy the pleasures that were offered. The result was he was arrested and sent to prison. And there he had every opportunity to feel sorry for himself, to groan, to shake his hands in heaven's face and say, God, why have you let me down? Once again, you let me down. Here I'm a good kid at home, and what does it get me? It gets me sold into slavery. I'm a good slave. What does it get me? It gets me false accusations, and I'm thrown into a dungeon. Now, Joseph had every reason to believe he would never see the light of day again. Potiphar was not a forgiving man. And when Joseph was put in prison, he had no rights. There was no ACLU to come to his rescue. There was no defense fund for Israeli slaves. There was no hope. And what did he do? Did he whine and complain and carry on about how God was unfair? No, he began to look for opportunities to use where he was for God's glory. What a remarkable young man. Joseph learned how to trust God. When you face hardship and trouble, has it taught you how to trust in God? Or are you so busy looking for the guilt that has caused God to be angry that you miss what God is doing? Or are you so busy being angry at God because He should have treated you better that you miss what He's doing? There are many times when suffering and hardship comes and it has nothing at all to do with us. We just happen to be convenient, and the Lord wants to use us for His purpose. And so He reaches down and He constructs a situation around us that though it's painful to us for a time, it's part of God's good plan. Joseph could look beyond the immediate circumstance and see that God was at work in his life, though he had no idea what God was going to do. He trusted Him, and He gave him his life. You see a strong sense of moral valor in Joseph. His principles were high. My friends, that does more to save you from unnecessary grief in times of suffering than anything I can think of. Keeping a clear conscience removes all the doubt as to what it is that's going on. This is God's doing in my life. I can handle it. But when I know that the trouble that I'm facing is because of my own foolishness and sin, it completely erases the trust that I could have had and the confidence that I could have extended toward God. Rather, I sit there and in grief and in despair, I gnaw at my conscience because I know I've sinned. I deserve it. It's important to keep short accounts with God. You see from Joseph's suffering and the good attitude that he had in it, that he had learned how to handle adversity. He learned that if your life is in God's hand, and if you've got a clear conscience, what God is doing in this hard time may make you into something you could never have been otherwise. He was unhindered by guilt and grudges. We know that for sure because in chapter 41, verses 51 and 52, when he's out and prosperous and married and raising a family, he names his two children. And the names of those children tell us a great deal about his faith. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget my troubles and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." What an attitude of faith. Long before his brothers were within his grip, he dealt righteously with his anger and with his frustration and with all of his resentment so that when they showed up, he was able to be their savior instead of their judge and executioner. Unless we learn to handle our sin and our suffering, we will never be instruments for God's glory. God made me forget. God made me fruitful. Can you take that kind of an attitude to work with you this week? Are you suffering for righteousness? Then God is making a monument to himself in your life. Joseph was free to think clearly and act in a godly way because his life was unhindered by guilt. When someone does you wrong, do you look for God's hand in it? Or do you look for a way to retaliate and get even? A way to protect yourself, a way to justify your actions. Joseph would later conclude, "You boys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so I'll simply accept it as a gift from him." What a wonderful example of what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven will be theirs. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Contrast Joseph's life and his handling of suffering with that of his brothers. Joseph learned early in life to confess his sins and to accept God's forgiveness and to trust God's actions. His brothers, on the other hand, continually would excuse themselves. They would rationalize. They would cover their sins and never deal properly with them. Look at the difference in the way the two lives go. Joseph learned to trust God and love him. All the brothers ever learned was to be afraid of God. Joseph learned moral strength, and they continually showed moral weakness. Joseph was elevated because of his faithfulness. They end up as charity cases, having to go to the one that they had sold into slavery and plead for forgiveness and food. Joseph prospered because of his purity. They continued to degenerate because of their deceit. Joseph was a savior to his neighbors. His brothers killed their neighbors because of their jealousy and foolishness. Joseph loved his brothers, and his brothers feared him. Is it worth it to suffer for righteousness? Is anything worth suffering for? Joseph and Jesus would teach us, yes, indeed. But it's only good if there's no guilt, no dirt on our conscience, no deceit in our voice, no doubt as to who it is that's controlling our life. Look once again at 1 Peter chapter 2, at the example of Jesus. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. One day every one of us will answer to God for our actions. We won't answer to our earthly superiors or a court of public opinion. We will answer to a righteous and holy God, and he will open a book and he will look at our lives, and we will have to give an account. If we've lived a righteous life, we will probably have paid a rather severe cost. That's just the way it is. Jesus said, look at it this way. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. If you're going to follow me, then you're going to have to be willing to go where I go. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. Is it worth the price that you're paying to be righteous at work? To be faithful to your covenant of marriage? To be pure in your dating relationship? Is it worth it to pay a price of righteousness? Joseph would say at the end of a long and troubled life, absolutely, absolutely. He could never have been where God needed him to be or experienced in the things he was experienced in had he not been willing to suffer for righteousness. Had he given in, had he allowed unrighteousness to creep in and rob him of his purity, he would never have been the man of God he became. We many times grumble and complain because things don't go the way we think they should. We begin to rationalize away and excuse our temptations. We make excuses for our sins, and we blame God and the world for being so cruel to us. Why is it we expect that life will be easy and comfortable just because we happen to be Christians? Harold Kushner said it well again. He said, to expect the world to be fair and people to treat you nicely just because you're a good person is like to expect a bull not to charge you because you're a vegetarian. There may be a connection of some kind, but it's lost on the bull. For us to think that the world will treat us fairly and kindly just because we're Christians, just because we're nice people, just because we're good people, is to be out of touch with reality. The real world that we live in is not a righteous world. And a person who lives a righteous life will pay some sort of a price. Is it worth it? Jesus said it is worth it. It is worth it because the kingdom of heaven is the reward that God gives to those who have lived a righteous life. Now, we do not win heaven by living righteously, but we certainly do please the God of heaven. And he takes responsibility for us. As James said in chapter 1 of his little letter to suffering Christians, consider it joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Is it worth it to suffer? Sure, because perseverance finishes its work. It develops maturity and completion so that we lack nothing. There are times when suffering is God's wonderful way of developing in us character. Character that he can use for his glory. Character that will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Look once more at 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. Unconfessed and harbored sin will hopelessly complicate the process when things are going difficultly. Always blaming, always excusing, always rationalizing, always feeling sorry for ourselves, we completely miss what God is about. We miss being used of God because we're so busy protecting ourselves from suffering and hardship. Many times we go through life saying, I'm not going to do this again. I expose myself. I love this person. They take advantage of me. And all I have to show for it is pain and suffering. It isn't worth it. And so because we're afraid of emotional pain, we don't open ourselves up to anyone. We don't love anyone. We don't risk anything for anyone else. We believe it isn't worth it to suffer. We begin to sing Simon and Garfunkel's theme song, I am a rock, I am an island. If I never had loved, I never would have cried. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I'm a rock. I'm an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Is it worth it to suffer? Is it worth it to cry? Is it worth it to feel someone else's pain? If you have confidence of eternal life this morning, then you must agree it is worth it. Because it was Jesus' suffering, Jesus' rejection, Jesus' pain and tears that purchased your salvation. Of course it's worth it. It's just that we're so short-sighted we can't see what it is God's doing. And there are times when He chooses not to tell us. He just asks us to be faithful. Jesus loved us so much that He risked our rejection. And He suffered on a cross to buy us for eternity. Is it too much for Him to ask that we be righteous? So that someone else could see the love of Christ in us? So that someone else could experience tangibly what it is to be loved unconditionally? To be forgiven? To be extended the grace and kindness of God? Is it too much to ask that we follow in the footsteps of Christ? The promise of God is that the kingdom of heaven is the gift that He gives to those who follow Him. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Please bow with me and pray. As you think about what it is you're facing this coming week, there may be something that you need to talk with the Lord about. There may be some sins that have complicated your life and make it very difficult for you to see any good in what's going on. Why not take a moment and confess that to the Lord? Ask Him to cleanse you, to forgive you, to use you. Perhaps you're facing a difficult decision about right and wrong, and you're struggling because the stakes are so high. Is it worth it to suffer for righteousness? Not unless you can trust God. But if you do trust Him, then it's foolish not to do what's right, because then He's responsible for the outcome. Lord, I pray that You'll forgive me for being so glib in talking about my trials, especially when they've been so small and so few. Forgive us all when we've asked You to fashion us according to Your will, and then we've been surprised at the testings and trials that You've allowed to come. They were a part of Your answer to our prayers, and we didn't see it, and we resented it. Forgive us, too, when we've failed to submit to Your directing and chastening hand in our life. We've allowed bitterness to take root in our heart, and the lesson You wanted us to learn has been lost. We want to tell You this morning that we do love You. We praise You. Because of Your love for us, You discipline us, and we thank You for that. Though we don't enjoy it and don't seek it, we know it's for our good. You desire that we share Your holiness, and this is part of how You cleanse us and train us for righteousness. So together we praise You that in all that happens to us at this present time, You are at work bringing these events together for our good and for Your glory. When greater trials come, help us to remember how we've prayed this morning, and renew our joyful submission to You as a Father who's in control of the life of His children. We ask this in the name of our Savior, who Himself learned obedience from what He suffered, and who lived to praise You and save us for eternity. Amen.